Romans chapter 4, picking up at verse 13 now through 22. Follow on with me that I read if you would. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end. The promise might be sure to all the seed, not only which is the law, but also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which he was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at all the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we all will learn to walk in the Spirit.
One of the most interesting lessons I have learned in my relationship with, learned about my relationship with the Lord, I've learned through becoming a parent, in particular a father. I oftentimes see the correlation of how I treat God or how I react to God in a lot of the same ways that my son reacts to me or my child reacts to me. And there isn't a one of us, whether we are a child sitting here this morning or we are a parent sitting here this morning or we're just an adult who is observed sitting here this morning, that won't recognize a scenario similar to something like this. It is it's amazing to me how sometimes our children will choose to do something so incredibly, for lack of better terms, stupid, that we just stand dumbfounded at the thought of them doing it. We think it goes against all logic and reason to do so. Something like, I don't know, maybe they decide to ride their bike off the roof or something like that. Now, I use an extreme example there, and hopefully none of you teenagers or young people are thinking, well, I want to try that now. But they choose to do something that's just so incredibly beyond what we would consider to be reason or logic that we are just dumbfounded at the thought of them doing it. And we catch them, and we usually have a conversation that goes something like this. We catch them, and what do we say to them? We say, stop that! Why would you do that? I mean, what could you possibly be thinking? What do you think was going to happen if you did that? To which you'll get the standard response from any child. I don't know. And so we, because we are fools too, decide to engage our foolish child in their logic, and we're like, you don't know? Well, didn't God give you a brain? Couldn't you figure this out? I mean, what is the matter? What could you possibly be thinking? Why would you think it was okay to do that? To which you'll usually get a response something that's similar to this. Well, you never told me I couldn't. Well, you're absolutely right. I did not tell you couldn't ride your bike off the roof. I just assumed that was something you could figure out on your own. Now, you think to yourself about that, and it's kind of a silly scenario, but oftentimes we have conversations like that, don't we? We don't have to tell our child to breathe. They figured that one out on their own, didn't they? Well, why are you breathing? I never told you to. You know, we didn't practice it. We didn't get together and get all together now. Let's get a rhythm. You know, we didn't do that. They were able to use their own conscience, their own logic, their own brains that God has blessed them with to figure some of these things out. But much the same oftentimes is our relationship with God, isn't it? Where we expect God has to tell me directly not to do that. It doesn't say in the Bible that we can't fill in the blank. I think God expects us to use some logic. God expects us to actually understand that we are not just about the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. God expects that we understand that it's not just a matter of whether or not we're going to perform, because it's God told us to do that, but we're going to perform, so to speak, because we love Him and want to honor Him and bring glory to His name. Sometimes my son will do stuff that just embarrasses me as a parent. Right? And it's really difficult when in particular you're one of those, and I fall into this too, but who has yet to learn that your self-image and what people think of your parenting not necessarily always reflected in what they think of your child. Sometimes there's just children who are just difficult. Just difficult. I mean, but isn't that what the world tries to do with our Savior? They try to judge God, our Father, by the way His children behave and the choices they make. You're thinking, how did you possibly get any of that from what we just read, Brian? I don't know. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me, if you would. It says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." I want to look at this almost in reverse order a little bit this morning. Let's look at verse 15 there. It says that the law worketh wrath, and without the law, in essence, everything is okay. Isn't that somewhat what our children think? If my parent didn't tell me not to do it, it must be okay. And sometimes we do the same thing with our Savior. If God didn't tell me not to do it, then it must be okay. I remember one time being told by somebody that you cannot legislate morality. In particular, we were talking about the abortion issue. You cannot legislate morality. And honestly, as I was talking and having this conversation with that person, I remember thinking to myself, isn't every law legislating morality? Every law that exists legislates morality. And now you're saying we can't legislate morality? So in other words, we should get rid of all law. Because it doesn't matter that we as a society, we create laws, they exist. Why? It is existing in our society to tell us, the teenagers who are like, well, you never told me not to. The teenagers out there, that we cannot do something because it would be harmful either to ourselves, to other people, the people around us, or even to society as a whole. That's legislating morality. It's trying to get people to fall in with the parameters. And you know what? Where is it that they started to understand or get the idea about whether or not laws for our society would be good? They got them from God. They got them from God. God wrote the law. Because of God, the law exists. God gave us laws for a twofold purpose here. And I want you to notice this, what he's kind of saying here in verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. In other words, it points out how you're wrong. And the second thing here, the second thing he says here about the law is that if there was no law, then there would be no transgression. There'd be nothing to be held accountable for. Laws have a twofold purpose. One, to protect us by learning to obey. Right? We tell our children, don't touch a hot stove. Why? Because we're afraid that they're going to die from touching a hot stove? No, but they're going to get burnt. They're going to get hurt. So the one full reason why we have it, the one reason we have it is to protect us and to teach us to obey for our own safety. The second reason is to show us how desperately we need them. And more in particular, why we need Him. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look now at kind of almost a parallel passage to what we're looking at this morning out of the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul writing here writes in Galatians chapter 3, picking up at verse 16. I'm going a little bit further back than I necessarily have to, but I really want to get the flavor of what's happening here. Pick up at verse 16, and we'll just go ahead and read to the end of the chapter together, if you would. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which is confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of the God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we see that the law exists to be our schoolmaster, to drive us to the need of a Savior. That is the biggest point of the law. The biggest point of the law is to show us when we transgress. That's why it exists. I know that sometimes we think our society writes laws so that they can get revenue. Right? Oh, they picked me up for speeding. And how many of us have said that, right? He must be trying to meet his quota. I don't even know if they have a quota, but we all say it. Right? And we get picked up for doing something silly that we think, well, it's no big deal, but you transgressed the law. You don't argue the fact of whether or not you were speeding. You just get mad because that guy caught you. But in a lot of ways, the law that God gave us was the same point. The same point was this, is that God wasn't trying to all of a sudden make us all sinners. We were already there. That already existed. We didn't need to go, "Am I a sinner?" No, we knew that. God gave us the law. Why? That we would understand our need for Him to overcome it, to be forgiven of it, and to be forgiven of our transgressions. See, the law exists to show our need for a Savior and redemption. And every person, even those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who refuse to put their trust in Him and submit their lives to Him, every person in the world knows this and understands this concept. Because one of the greatest arguments you will get from any unbeliever, if you have a conversation with them about the Lord Jesus and you try to share with them the gospel, one of the arguments you will undoubtedly run into is, "Why would God send me, a good person, to hell?" Haven't we all heard that at one point or another? We might have even said that at one point or another in our own life. Why would God send me, a good person, to hell? What I find interesting about that statement is the fact that they use the word good. Because that means they understand there is a standard. There is a standard. They understand that there's something that makes somebody good versus something that makes somebody bad. So they understand that there is a standard that we should be living up to. A standard that we should be attaining for or trying to get to. And they try to get themselves, how? By comparing themselves to people around them. Well, you know what? Honestly, compared to Ted Bundy, I'm a really good person. Right? I mean, in all honesty, you can always find somebody who you can say is worse than you. Ted Bundy could probably tell Hitler, "I'm better than you." Right? But the problem is we're comparing ourselves, and these people choose to compare themselves and whether or not they're a good person by other sinners. Other depraved, fallen children. And that's how they try to compare themselves. I'm a good person. By what standard? See, they understand there is a standard, but they want to make the standard something that makes them good and feel good about themselves. They compare themselves to the other sinners rather than to the one who created them, rather than to the one who was perfect. See, one of the beautiful things about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is this, guys, is that we compare ourselves to Him and we understand we fall way short. But we also understand that He cloaks us in His righteousness. He imputes it to us, sinlessness. I am no longer held accountable for a standard that I can't keep because of what He has done. Isn't that what Romans chapter 3 says? Turn back to Romans chapter 3. We were there just a couple weeks ago, but just verses 23 and 24, some of the most famous verses quoted whenever you're sharing the gospel, right? Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 24 says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We were out this weekend with the men's retreat, and one of the things we did yesterday afternoon is we went out shooting, and we shot different rifles and different calibers and stuff like that. But it was interesting to me, though, as we were shooting them, and I won't lie, I got a little prideful because God has blessed me. I don't know if it's because I'm just lucky or honestly God is just great to me. But, I mean, open sights, I was shooting stuff that the other people were using scopes on, right? And I'm not really, don't have the best vision in the world, honestly. But shooting little Gatorade caps and feeling really good about myself, right? And I just have to brag a little bit on that. But nonetheless, right, so I'm out there and we're shooting. Now, can you imagine as we're standing out there shooting and I'm aiming down the range this way at that Gatorade cap, if all of a sudden I turn around and shoot that way and then I go, why didn't I hit the cap? You would think, because you didn't even shoot at it. The cap's over there. Well, that's what Romans is telling us, that all have sinned and come short of the God. Sin means to miss the mark, but here's the problem. The world who wants to call themselves a good person doesn't even aim for the mark. They turn around and shoot in a total opposite direction and go, why did I miss it? Because the mark's over there. The mark is Jesus Christ. That's what you're aiming for. That's what you're aiming for. And then he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, so we need the law to show us our need for grace. Turn back to our text. It's over one page or whatever. Maybe it's on the same page for you. Maybe what your Bible's constructed like. Look at verse 16, past 15 there. It says, after he says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end of the promise, might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but that which is also of the faith in Abraham, who is the father of, or faith of Abraham, excuse me, not in Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is of faith. What is faith? What is faith? Look at verses 13 and 14 together now. It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What is faith? Faith is righteousness. Faith is righteousness. Now, I'm not describing what is faith in the sense of faith is the evidence of things hoped for and things not yet seen. I'm talking about what is faith to us once we have it? It is our righteousness. Do you understand that? That your faith, once you've placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only for the completed work of the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, your faith is your righteousness. Your faith is your righteousness. That's what makes us righteous. It's not what we do. It's not how we talk. It's not what we say. It's not how we look. Now, don't get me wrong. I truly believe with all my heart, and I believe Scripture bears this out, that if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see some of those other things coming out in your life. Some of the things that we count as good things. I don't understand how, you know, I don't understand how somebody could come to the Lord, understand all they've been forgiven of, and not desire to try to live a life that would be pleasing to Him. I suppose maybe there are some out there who would do so, or choose to do so, or try to do so. Righteousness. We spent the last several Sundays talking on that point, that we are righteous by our faith. And so I'm not going to continue down that path this morning. But the point is that we know and remember that by no deeds of the flesh shall any man be justified, but by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can save you. Now continue to read here in verse 16, though, after we talk about that, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. Grace. Grace, that idea of getting something that you don't deserve, it's a gift. That is grace. The word of grace appears 170 times in the Bible alone. 131 in the New Testament. I think it's a concept we should be able to try to wrap our heads around a little bit, right? I mean, I don't think I will ever, until I am in the presence of my Savior, understand grace. And even then, I'll probably be going, okay, let's go over it one more time. Right? But nonetheless, the idea of grace is so important. Grace appeared, like I mentioned, 170 times. The first time that grace appears is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. And I'm just going to read the verse to you in the interest of time here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Was it because Noah was a good carpenter and he knew he could build the ark? No. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, we affectionately call this, right? Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11, pick it up at verse, we're going to read verse 7 together right now. This is broke up, and we call it the hall of faith because it goes through Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and I mean, just a ton of different people, even Moses' parents are mentioned in here. But we're going to look at verse 7 in particular right now. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the serving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith." He became an heir. What did Noah do? How did he become an heir? One of the reasons why the world hates us as Christians is found right here in this passage when it speaks about Noah and his faith. Look what it says there, in this, right in the middle. It says, "By which he condemned the world." Do you want to know why the world hates Christians so much? Right? I mean, you can choose to be any other religion in the world for the most part, and you're not going to have troubles. But the minute you say that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you trust in only Him, the world turns on you. And the reason the world turns on you is because guess what we bring to them? That law. We are in ourselves a law unto them that says, you know what, it is by faith alone that you are righteous. That's why they hate us. It's because we understand that we can't do anything to be called a good person, save for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he condemns the world. But why, look at the faith that Noah had. And this, I love this line. And if you've never actually taken the time to actually read the story of Noah, you really should. But look at Noah there. And I love it says that he says, God warned him of things not seen as yet. Do you understand that God came to Noah and said, I'm going to make it rain. I'm going to open up the floodgates of the earth and I'm going to flood the world. Right now, at this time in the world history, there wasn't that. It didn't exist. But Noah believed God. Okay, God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, unfortunately, some of us don't think that way. Some of us, God comes to us and says, it's going to rain, and we were Noah, we'd go, what's rain? Well, what do you mean? How are you going to do that? I never heard of that. It doesn't even exist. Well, just because you don't know about it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. God is in control of those things. And it was counted to him the righteousness. The amazing grace of God. We cannot explore the depths of the grace of God. Noah became what? Because of his faith. And because of the grace of God. Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look what it says he became there at the end of that verse 7. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He became an heir of the righteousness. He became an heir. Now turn back to our text again. Verse 13 in our text says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect." What made us heirs? What made Abraham heir? What made Abraham an heir was his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What made Noah an heir? His faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes you and I an heir? Our faith in the Lord Christ. What was Abraham's inheritance? They said he was going to get an heir. To get an heir means that you have to understand that you're getting an inheritance from somebody. What was Abraham's inheritance? Well, one of his promises was that he was going to have what? Enough children that you couldn't number them. Well, we know that came to pass. We also knew that the Messiah would come through his line. But what was really the promise? This, it started when he was called out of the land, right, of Canaan. He was brought into, But we talked about last week when he said, "Noah, go." And Noah got up and went, right? And he came to the land. He said, "This is yours. This was the promise. This is your inheritance." The promised land. Isn't that what Israel is still trying to receive today because of their transgressions? The promised land, the land that would later on be described as the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I jokingly tell people that I know I wasn't called to be a Jew because I really don't like milk. You have to put chocolate in it for me to drink it, right? I'm not really a milk drinker, and I can't stand honey. Not the flavor. Don't anybody argue with me. It's so good. Why wouldn't you like honey? Okay? It's not necessarily the flavor of honey. It's the fact that you can't eat honey without getting sticky. All right? And I don't like sticky. And it doesn't matter. Jaden will have a peanut butter and honey sandwich, and I will find something sticky 3 weeks later. All right? And honey dirt, dust, anything gets on it, it's still sticky. Right? But I jokingly say I would have rather been called to the land flowing with coffee and steak. All right? But, you know, I understand why the Lord said milk and honey, and it is significant that he said milk and honey. Does it mean that really there were rivers of milk there and just like gobs of honey coming out of everything? No. All right? But the point of this is that milk means what? Milk carries with it the connotation or the idea that he was bringing to him a land that was filled with peace. Now you're thinking, how could you possibly get that idea from milk? Right? Well, whether it's a mother and a suckling babe, or a heifer and her calf, or it's a ewe and her lamb. When they want to have milk, they have to sit still. They have to be able to rest. They have to have peace. So the land was going to be a land of peace for them. Then it says it was going to be honey. The sweet rewards, and the beautiful thing about honey and the sweet reward of honey is this, is it was going to be a land of sweet rewards that was going to be from a labor not your own. Did you know it doesn't matter what advances we make in technology, we can't make honey? Did you know that? We have to have bees and we have to have nectar to make honey. Guess who makes honey? God and his creation. Now, we might be able to try to get something that tastes like honey. Probably not do a very good job at it. But the point is this, is that the land flowing with milk and honey was a land of peace and a place with rewards from labors that were not your own. Kind of reminds you of grace, doesn't it? Kind of reminds you of a land of grace. A land that is filled with peace that you receive the rewards of from a labor that was not your own. We're going to close this morning speaking on inheritance and on heirship. There's something that you can only get. Inheritance is something that you can only get, from somebody else's labor. Right? You can't labor for inheritance. If you labor for inheritance, that's wages. Inheritance is something that somebody else labored for and gives to you. whether it be while they're still alive or whether it be after they've passed on. Inheritance is only something you can receive from somebody else's labor. He calls us to an inheritance. We are his heirs. Turn to me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at this now. We're going to start to look at our heirship. We're going to start to look at our inheritance. And this is what I want to encourage each one of us in this morning. If you are a believer, you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that you're going to heaven, and you know that when you die, that it is because of what he has done for you, you are an heir with the King. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, and what this inheritance really is about, and how encouraged we should be by our inheritance. Galatians chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 7 with me now. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differ nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage on the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons." I'm going to pause there for a second. Actually, read verse 6 with me real quick. He says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit, his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." I want to pause there for a second before we read verse 7 now. We are adopted into his family. Now, this doesn't seem as significant to us when we read the word adoption as it would have to the Hebrew or the Roman times right now when this is being written. See, because in the Roman law, if you adopted a child, you could not write them out of inheritance. If you adopted a child, you had to leave them inheritance. You could not leave your own children, your flesh and blood, an inheritance. But if you had chose to love or adopt a child, you had to leave them an inheritance. It was a law. So when he says that we become his adopted sons, I want you to understand what he's saying there is this: God is going to give you an inheritance when you become his child. Period. You're not going to be written out of this. And then I love that he says this at the end of verse 7, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I won't lie, that concept, that idea of Abba, Father, was something that took me a long time as a believer to get over. Because, and don't get me wrong, I love my father. All right? I love my father to death. We had our trials. We had our difficulties. Every young boy, as they come become a man, has their trials and their difficulties with their father. Right? But I love my father. But this word here in particular means this. It's twofold, Abba, Father. And the reason why he says Abba, Father is because if you were to translate that, that's like saying Daddy, Father. Not only is he your father and deserves your respect, but he's your daddy, whom you should love. I mean, there's nothing that probably melts the heart of a father faster than when his child calls him Daddy. When my son says to me, Daddy, I pretty much at that point, he could ask me for anything. Oh, you want to go driving the car? Okay. Right? Luckily, he has a mother around who keeps me tempered too. Right? But, you know, the idea, guys, that he just calls us, we can call him Abba, Father. He is now our daddy. He is our father. He's the one who's going to care for us. And I've tried to encourage this in my own son. God, the Son, is never going to let him down in the same ways that I will. He will always be that perfect father figure. He will always be that perfect daddy. He will never let him go. He will never disappoint him. He'll never be dissuaded by anything that he does. If he trusts in him. I'm going to let him down. I have let him down. And I'll let him down again. Unfortunately. That will happen. And then in verse 7 he says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And of a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You are going to inherit from God. From God. I can't even begin to fathom that idea. You know, we sit here and we look at our earthly inheritance that we might receive, you know.
And maybe you've received inheritance at this point in your life. Maybe you haven't. I don't know. I remember the first thing I inherited in my life. Well, I don't know if it was actually the first thing I inherited, because I might have been inherited something before I was old enough to recognize that I inherited something. But I remember the first thing that I can cognitively remember inheriting in my life. I had a great-grandfather, my great-grandfather, Colin, and he lived over there by that big park by Irving Junior High. But anyway, sorry, that's not what I'm trying. I don't know why I'm getting down that road. Doesn't matter where he lived. Point is this, all right? My great-grandfather was a neat man. I loved him to death, all right? I remember him. I mean, I'm a child and I remember him. That's how significant he was in my life, right? Okay, he passed away when I was probably 8, 9 years old, but I remember him, vividly remember him. Can't remember my great-grandmother as well, but I remember him. Part of why I remember him is because he had this dog, Red, an Irish setter. Wonderful dog, loved the dog. And Red, sorry guys, and Red loved Oreo cookies. Right? And there was a cookie jar in my great-grandfather's house on his kitchen counter. It was green. I remember exactly what it looked like. It was this green pottery thing, and the legs were made out of black clay-looking stuff, and it was a beautiful-looking cookie jar, right? And in that cookie jar were Red's Oreos. Now, I am one of a grandchild. He was my great-grandfather. That means that's my father's grandfather, right? And that's my aunt's grandfather, and my uncle's grandfather, and my sister's great-grandfather. I'm just one. But I remember that my great-grandfather, for whatever reason, really liked me too. So after I became old enough to start eating cookies, that became Brian and Red's cookie jar. The only two people allowed to get an Oreo out of that cookie jar were me and Red. And let me tell you what, being the youngest grandchild, you can imagine I didn't just use that one like all gracious-like. I got in that cookie jar, and I'm like, ooh, yeah. Oh, you want one, Red? Okay. You know, and I'm feeding the dog Oreos, and I'm eating Oreos. We sit on the porch with my great-grandfather and eat Oreos. That's what I inherited. When he passed away, my great-grandmother passed away, my family had the tradition of basically, you know, after the children go in, take care of what they're going to take care of, stuff like that, they go by generation after that, and everybody's allowed to go in there and get, like, in particular, one item that they want to keep for remembrance of that person. I took the cookie jar. That was my inheritance. But you know, when I thought about that cookie jar, there was something I realized about inheritance. It had nothing to do with the cookie jar. Honestly, my mother ended up taking that cookie jar. I was just a child. I'm not going to blame her. My mother ended up taking that cookie jar and turning it into a planter. All right? And it's now since rotted away and broken up and stuff like that. But I remember the cookie jar. But you know what I remember more than the cookie jar? I remember what that cookie jar represented, which was my great-grandfather. See, our inheritance, truly, if you think about a real inheritance, has nothing to do with materialistic items. It has to do with the memories, the feelings, and just that relationship that brings you back to. That's a real inheritance. The best part of an inheritance is the memories, not the items. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the interest of time, I'm going to read this one to us, but in the meantime, go ahead and flip over to Romans chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. His Son, who he has appointed the heir of all things, and by whom he also made the worlds. Christ is the heir of all things. Everything is Christ. And this is so cool with what we're about to read. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 18 says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if the children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 4. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are joint heirs with Christ, and I love the fact that he used the word joint heir and not co-heirs. Right? A co-heir means we're going to split it. A joint heir means it's ours together. It's ours together. Do you realize you're inheriting the same thing as Jesus Christ? Your inheritance as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the same exact thing as his. As his. You're a joint heir with him. What an amazing place of honor and privilege does he give to his children. How much he must love us that he came out and adopted us and made us joint heirs with him. We are joint heirs of all things. But I read verse 18 on purpose. I could have stopped at verse 17, and we could have stopped there and just dwelt on that thought forever. But I also want you to notice one of the things that we also are joint heirs of. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. One of the things we're joint heirs of is suffering. Yes, we're going to have the glory of God, and we're going to receive the kingdom of God, and we're going to have dancing on streets of gold and singing praises all throughout eternity. But we also have to suffer for a while. And we have to be willing to accept that as well. We were talking about this a little bit this last weekend, and Nick was pointing it out actually in particular. The longer I'm a believer and the longer I'm in this world, the more I realize I don't want to be here. This is not my home. This is not where I belong. This is not my inheritance. Oh, one day, yes, I'll be a joint heir with Christ and rule and reign with him. Not divided up in portions. It's going to be with him. It's a sobering thought to me, though, when I stop to think about the fact that I don't want to be here any longer than I have to be. I'll remain faithful as long as the Lord keeps me here, and I pray each one of us does. But the point is this, guys. If you honestly believe this is as good as it's going to get, you know, one of the reasons why the world is as good as it is, right? Truth be known, I mean, let's face it. I mean, we went out camping and we got to enjoy the splendor and the beauty of God's creation. It was amazing. We got to have, we watched, myself and Zach got to see a couple deer, watched osprey hunting on the river there, saw some bald eagles fly over our head. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. And I was blessed and relaxed and enjoyed the splendor of it all. But as I sat there and I thought about that and I was thinking about this message in particular, I thought about the fact that that's not the inheritance I want. The reason why this world is so good right now is because, unfortunately, for those who refuse to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the best they're ever going to have. This is it. This is the absolute best it gets for them. It only gets better for us. It only gets better for us. But this is the best that they will ever have. Back to our text now. What an inheritance we have. What an inheritance we have. All through his grace. Every one of Pauline's epistles starts with something to the effect of grace, mercy, and peace. Actually, mercy is added to those that are, in particular, to those who are going to be teaching the Word of God, but grace and peace is in every one of them. And that's because you cannot know the peace of God until you have the grace of God. And that peace comes in that knowledge of knowing that we are going to be an inheritance. We are going to be heirs with Him.
and receive of our Father. But I want to look at now, to close out our passage this morning, in particular, looking back at Abraham. And we're going to go through this kind of quickly, but verse 19, he says this: "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving God, giving glory to God." Weak in the faith. Weak meaning feeble. He was not feeble in his faith. He considered not his own body now dead. He was about 100 years old when God said, "You're going to have a child." Sarah was older than that, and her womb was dead. And he staggered not. He didn't stumble over the idea that God had promised that he was going to have a child. He just believed it. He was strong in his faith, giving glory to God. And we are his heirs. He's given a promise to us that we are going to inherit the kingdom of God. We are going to be joint heirs with Christ Almighty. We should take that idea and be bold in the same way that Abraham was bold in his faith and believed God. We should be bold in our faith. Bold in our faith. We talked about this a little bit at the men's retreat, and I went through one of the characteristics of a man that God can use, is a man who is bold. A man who is bold in his faith. And I used the example of, and in the interest of time, I was going to give you the background here, but I used the example of Paul. And you remember Paul when he was at Lystra and Derbe, that in the cities like Iconia, that basically he got stoned to death, right? And he got drug outside the city. And it says that his friends and the other disciples were standing around looking at Paul, most likely mourning and crying because Paul was laying there, hadn't been stoned, thinking he was dead. And what happened? Paul rose up. That would have been enough to freak them out. But then Paul gets up, and what does he do? He goes right back into the city. The city that just stoned him, he goes back into it. Why? Because he's wanted to die? No, because he was bold in his faith. He knew he had a message for the world. He knew he had the gospel to present, and he went right back in there to do it. And then it says he left for a couple days, and he came back again. Why could he be so bold? Because he understood that he had an inheritance waiting for him. He was an heir with Christ. What's this world going to give me that my Savior won't give me more? And he was completely assured. It says in verse 20, he's fully persuaded. He was completely assured that God could do it. Abraham believed God and became God's son. And thereby, his righteousness was imputed to him, and he became an heir. He became an heir through his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're his heir. And you're going to receive with him. Don't look for the glory in this world. What glory did our Savior get in this world? I mean, think about that for a second. What glory did your Savior get in this world? His own creation whipped him, beat him. You know, in all those stories about the sufferings of Christ, the one that honestly is the most disturbing in my head as far as an image is concerned was when they covered his face and they hit him with the palms of their hand. Because God gave us a natural flinch, didn't he? I mean, that's a game for boys when they're younger, right? Oh, you flinch too, and you hit them, right? Okay, I don't get that one. I did what God taught me to do, and now I get punished for it? All right. But our Savior's face was covered, and he couldn't flinch. He just took the full force of it all. When I think about his sufferings, and I think about what I'm going through, I realize that my sufferings are nothing. And more in particular, they're nothing because I have him with me. His Spirit indwells me. He's going to lift me through. And he's going to take me through. Why? Because I'm his son. Because I'm his son. There's nothing as a father I wouldn't do for my child. Except for deny my Savior. There's nothing I wouldn't do for my child. There's nothing he won't do for you. Now and then.
And I want us to realize that, guys, because I think one of the important things that we miss out on in the church sometimes and in our walk with Christ is the idea. We think that we're always just looking for the better next. Think about the best He's giving you now. He's taking care of us now. He's encouraging us now. He's strengthening us now. We live in a nation where we get to sing the praises of our King openly and freely. What a blessing. Yes, it's nothing compared to what we're going to receive in our inheritance in the kingdom. But you know what? It's good now too. We got brothers and sisters in Christ. People who care for us and love and pray for us. We got people who are sandpaper and make us smoother. I hope this morning that each one of you has placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be His heir. Receive all things with Him. One of the things I shared this weekend is one of my favorite verses. And it is this verse, and it's actually I shared it with you guys before. It's a verse that I memorized before I was even a believer. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, was one of them. And the other one was this, Philippians 4:19. I think I quoted that wrong one there for a second. So I guess. Philippians 4:19, my God shall fully supply. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. All your needs. Guess what? If you don't have it, you don't need it. But I want it. Yes, I believe that all day long. But you don't need it. All that we need is Him.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer services for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.